Well, this is the first Lord's Day of 2020, and I don't know how many of you have made mistakes on checks and paperwork so far, but I know I have several times. I've even looked at calendars and gotten messed up because it was the wrong calendar. So maybe in a few weeks we'll get that straightened out. But I want to think with you today, this morning, about Christ's invitation to start afresh. Christ's invitation to start afresh, a new calendar year that is dated in accord with the first coming of Christ. That's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with a new calendar date, new calendar year, dated in accord with the first coming of Christ. The incarnation that we've just celebrated, we've heard this morning. I don't know if you can see the bottom of that or not, but the 5th century, that instrumental was written in the 5th century, translated, I think, sometimes in the 1800s. But you listened, and you listened as you watched the words of that. The incarnation being willingly for us, but maybe we would say unwittingly, acknowledged by all men as they change over the calendar year. On the heels of celebrating Christmas, Christians anticipate a new year. And in doing that, we dare not remember the second coming. That is something the Scripture continues to remind us of. Paul is going to move us from doctrine to duty. He's going to do that in the context of Jesus' coming back. He's going to do that in context of this isn't the end. John's writing, Peter's writing. They're going to be communicating to us the hope of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, certainly the book of Revelation does that. Reminds us of the second coming of Christ. That is a motivation for us. That is a focal point for us. That is an anticipation for us, and that is a privilege. That's a privilege for us to think about together. Revelation chapter 2, the first 7 verses. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. For he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This is the first of the 7 church letters, the epistles, the letters to the churches of that day, at the end of the first century, but also to every church, to the church, to the body of believers, but also to churches. And here's the message, he that hath an ear, let him hear. That ends all 7 of these short letters. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. And then it says, what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So it's said to the churches of Asia Minor at the end of the first century. Ephesus was the major city. It wasn't the capital city, but it was the major city. It's a city that all the routes flowed through. It was the first city on the postal route. It started with Ephesus and it went to the other 6 cities. These that are talked about right here. Actually, this is the history of where these letters are going. Ephesus was a place where a church was established. The Church of Christ was established there and went out from there, permeated other areas, just as we see New Testament church planting take place. What is happening here, the first thing we have to note, is that Jesus is with his people just like he promised. Remember when before he went away, he said, lo, I am what? Commissioned the disciples, the apostles. And lo, I am what? I am with you. Don't forget that. We turn over to the end of the first century, and Jesus is walking among the candlesticks. The candlesticks are the churches. I am with you. So don't miss that. As we begin, Christ is present with his people just like he promised. And the Spirit is speaking to his people just like he promised. See, those closing hours of the Lord's ministry in John 13 through 17 had a lot to say about the Holy Spirit. He said, I'm going to be with you. And then he said, my Spirit is going to be ministering to you. He's going to be the comforter, another comforter, which means a comforter like me. Jesus was alongside those apostles, those disciples, and he discipled them for those years. And he said, now I'm going away. And the disciples were like, what do we do then? Jesus answers that. He said, I'll send another comforter. The Holy Spirit is going to come alongside of you. He's going to be the paraclete. He's going to be the one that ministers to you. And so here we have, early in the book of Revelation, a testimony that the Lord Jesus Christ is walking among his churches just like he promised. And the Holy Spirit of God is ministering to his churches just like Jesus promised. We're trusting the ministry of God's Holy Spirit this morning. A little plaques that go on your wall, what if Jesus were here, you know, at your dinner table, how would that be? And, you know, the unseen guest in your home, and all of those things are intended to remind us and help us that Jesus is with us. But you know, his Holy Spirit is in us. His Spirit indwells us. We're baptized into the body of Christ through the indwelling Spirit. The reason you even desire to be here and worship God this morning is because of the ministry of God's Spirit. We will trust him. This book was inspired by the Spirit. And this book is taught to us by the Spirit. He helps us understand. He will teach you, Jesus said. And so we are in reliance upon the Spirit of God this morning. And we are reminded that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is walking among his churches. Let's start this morning with the introduction. First of all, the exalted Lord of the church is speaking to those who belong to him. That is what's happening. That's very clear from the things that John writes. The exalted Lord of the church is speaking to those who belong to him. I'm going to ask you to turn back a page to chapter number 1. Chapter number 1. And we're going to look at the first four verses and get the context, introducing where all this moves as it moves into chapter 2 and 3, where the seven churches are addressed. Chapter 1, verse 1, it says, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel, his messenger, unto his servant John. John, who bear record, he bear records of the word of God and of the testimony of who? Of Jesus Christ. And of all things that he saw, he's simply relaying to us what he saw. And here's this blessing pronounced right at the beginning of the book. Blessed is he that readeth. Secondly, they that hear the words of this prophecy. Thirdly, those that keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. John, verse number 4, to the seven churches which are in Asia. So there they are. They're actual churches in Asia Minor, introduced in verse number 4. Listen to what he communicates to them. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Isn't it interesting that at the end of the first century, a lot of things were going on. But when God was going to speak, who did he speak to? What did he address? Did Christ address a political agenda? A social agenda? An educational agenda? Christ addressed who? The church. God's answer to the challenges aren't out there. God's answer to the challenges are here. Politics are going to go on. History is going to go on. Social things are going to go on. And all of this is going in a direction that is not good. But when God speaks from heaven at the end of the first century, you know who he speaks to? He speaks to God's people. Because the only thing that can ever change anything on the outside starts with changing what? Us on the inside. He doesn't start with unbelieving culture. He starts with a church that's beginning to flicker and fade in regards to their love for Christ. So here's the Lord of the church, and he's speaking to individuals, and he's speaking about spiritual things. He's challenging Christ's church, his body. His intention is to work in this world through the church. We're part of that. Listen to the description as it goes on in verse number 5. From Jesus Christ, who is Jesus Christ? Well, he's the faithful witness. And he's also the first begotten of the dead. And he's the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, he is also our redeemer. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So be it. Amen. Let that come to pass. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him. All the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, again, so be it. Amen. Let it happen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Puts everything in perspective before he launches in talking about the future. Puts everything in perspective in regards to who is on the throne, who is Lord, who is at work, who is walking among his churches. The introduction includes this: the exalted Lord of the church is speaking to those who belong to him, but also the risen Christ, our Savior, is anticipating his ultimate exaltation. We read Psalm 2 recently. This king over all kings, all those that rebel against him and throw him off, how he will, as the Almighty, settle all those things ultimately. He's speaking to the blood washed who are bound for glory. He's speaking to you, if you are a Christian this morning, to me. And we need to believe, we need to get this established, we need to anchor down to the reality that he's speaking to us because he wants the very best for us. God doesn't scream at us and then storm out and shut the door. He doesn't sound off because he needs to sound off. He confronts something, folks. He does it because he loves us. And he knows what's best for us. And he knows if we stay where we are, we're in trouble. You notice that as the churches go on, how problems get worse and worse, don't they, with the seven churches? It all starts with what? Having left their first love. And so he starts there, but he speaks to the blood washed, desiring the very best for us as he advances his kingdom purposes through us and reminds us what he has done for us. We are his blood-bought new creation work. That's fundamental here. That's foundational here. We are his exalted bride. We're awaiting our consummation. This is a relationship we're in. The head is speaking to the body. This is a relationship. The bridegroom is speaking to the bride. This is a relationship. We are his loved ones. He loves us. And he assures us of heaven's bliss. He establishes that right up front. He's not talking about the fact that, you know, I'm going to take away your salvation and you're going to end up eternally separated from me. He didn't say that. He said, but if you don't stay on track, you're going to lose your position of being light in your community. Light where I have placed you. That will be the ultimate end of not addressing the things that he brings before us. We are his loved ones, assured of heaven's bliss. At times, there's grief here. But there's always grace available. And there's always that anticipation of the glory that is to come. Notice verse 9 of chapter 1. I want to put this before us because John reaches back and these things are said to him in the description of Christ to each of the seven churches. So John now speaks in verse number 9, I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation. I'm in the middle of that. He's on the Isle of Patmos, suffering hardship for his testimony. And in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, I was in the isle, which is called Patmos, which is basically a quarry, a place where they sent criminals, quarry out of the rock. I'm there because of the word of God and because of my testimony and because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse number 10, he wants us to know this is not a physical thing that happened to him, but a spiritual thing. This isn't a normal human experience for me, but I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet. You can imagine that arrested his attention, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. He spells them out, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. These are actual churches. He points them out and names them. I turned to see the voice that spake unto me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. He says these like as descriptions of what he's seeing. Like as, like this, like that. When I saw him, verse 17 says, I fell at his feet as dead. Notice what happens at that point. He, this majestic one that he's just described, he laid his hand upon me, his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, so be it. And I have the keys of hell and of death. John, I want you to write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Here's the mystery. Here's the mystery of what you're seeing in this vision. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest. Notice where they are. They're in his right hand. And the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars, are the angels. Now that's the word for messengers. The messengers of the seven churches. The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are, those are the seven churches. The introduction here is that the exalted Lord of the church is speaking to those who belong to him. You belong to him this morning, speaking to you. Churches are made up of people. Please do not lose sight of this. Churches are made up of people. There's not a backslidden church per se, but they're backslidden people, right? Churches don't lose their first love. People lose their first love. So when he's talking about churches, he's talking about the people, the believers, those who belong to him. Secondly, the risen Christ, our Savior, is anticipating his ultimate exaltation. He's Alpha and Omega. He's coming back. And then the incarnate Jesus, and John has to get all this in perspective. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he's watching this. He's listening to this. The incarnate Jesus is in his glory ministering to his struggling flock. And I'll say it again. He's not issuing ultimatums in regards to the security of your salvation. He's not energized to do harm to those that he died to save. He's not moving or speaking to drive his own people away from him, but he's rather taking action to draw us close again. Verse 13, he's our great high priest. He's dressed like a priest in this vision. Verse 14, he's the all-glorious, pure sovereign of eternity. He's the all-knowing, holy judge. He has these eyes of fire that sees everything and knows everything, verses 14 and 15. He's the ever-compassionate, merciful Lord of the church, verse number 16. He's got the stars, the messengers in his hand. He's walking among the churches. He's the eternally glorified Jesus of the gospel accounts. And he's communicating what we need to hear. Write the things, verse 19 says. Write them down. He's communicating all that we need to hear. Catch yourself, if you would, as you begin this fresh year. Catch yourself when you start speculating about things that God didn't reveal. Be very practical that way and stop and make yourself answer the question, what at the end of the day am I going to accomplish by however much energy I spend today speculating about things that God hasn't revealed? Isn't that interesting? You know, we're made in such a way that we love to understand things, and I think that's built into us. But I think there is that reality of our fallenness that we can become so distracted with trying to figure out things in the spiritual realm that God hasn't revealed, that could that be part of our having left our first love? How are you going to be completely captivated with Jesus Christ if you're trying to figure out the things he did not reveal to you and me? There's a propensity there, I think, because of the way we're built, because of the way we're made, but I think there's also that propensity there because of our fallenness, and we just need to stop short of giving a lot of energy to things that God hasn't revealed. And Christ's invitation here is to start afresh. The exalted Lord of the church is speaking to those who belong to him. The risen Christ, our Savior, is anticipating his ultimate exaltation. The incarnate Jesus is in his glory ministering to his struggling flock. When the eternal Son of God speaks to his church, he does so in terms of his grace provision. We haven't moved yet to chapter 2 where he begins to commend them and confront them and give them guidance. We're still in chapter number 1 where the eternal Son of God speaks to his church in terms of his provision of grace. The great shepherd begins his revelation with the glories of who he is. The great shepherd begins his revelation with the glories of who he is. The glories of what he has made us, making us his children, and the glories of what he has promised us in Christ. He speaks as the all-glorious one. But have you noted, as we've read this morning, that he speaks as the all-glorious one who walked with John the Apostle? Who put his hand on John's shoulder? You know what John did? John did what we would do. John did what Ezekiel did. John did what Isaiah did. John did what everybody's going to do if they see the glory of God. But what did Jesus do? He put his hand on his shoulder. Now remember on the seashore back at the end of John's record? They're eating fish. They're eating there with Jesus. They're hearing guidance from Jesus. Now, John, at the end of the first century, is there any reason not to believe that when John heard that voice, he heard a voice he was familiar with? The youngest of the disciples is now the last surviving disciple, and the Lord who walked with him and spoke with him and discipled him now speaks to him as the glorious one, as the exalted one. And when he puts his hand on his shoulder, what does he say to him? Don't be afraid. Why? Because when you see that glory and you're a sinner, you think the next thing that happens is you're done. So why is John not done? Is it not because of the grace that Jesus has just talked about and the way this whole book's introduced? The one that was slain? The one that's now resurrected? The one that's now seated at the right hand of the Father? The one that stands? When Stephen is stoned and going home, Stephen didn't need to be worried about that because he was trusting in the fact that Christ had made a way by his own death, that his sin had already been judged. He speaks as the all-glorious one who had walked in the flesh with the Apostle John, who receives this letter. He speaks with the messengers here, the pastors of each church that are in his hand as he walks among the churches. You're mine. Your message is to be my message. He speaks with compassion and commendation and correction because he desires to restore communion. He speaks to the church as a whole, which by definition would be each and every individual. In fact, each of these letters ends with, "He that hath ears to hear." Well, here we are, 2020. Guess what? We have ears to hear. We're part of the body of Christ, children of God. We got ears to hear. What does it say? Let him hear. Multiple generations, young and old, every age. Turns to the church at Ephesus first. The hub of church life in Asia Minor is the church at Ephesus. Verse number 1 of chapter 2, unto the church, or the angel, excuse me, the messenger of the church of Ephesus, right? Again, Ephesus is the hub of church life. It's the first city of the ancient postal route of these seven cities. It's the beachhead of the apostolic ministry and church planted in Asia. Give some thought this morning to the church at Ephesus. Remember that? There's a record in Acts chapter 18 through 20. Let me give you the names that are associated with the church at Ephesus. A guy named Apollos. Remember Apollos? What's he preaching? He's preaching John's baptism. It's a transitional figure. Well, who helped him? Aquila and Priscilla. Taught him, right? Taught him more clearly. Helped him understand more clearly. Gave him insights. You got Apollos, you got Aquila and Priscilla. Guess who else ministered at Ephesus? Timothy did. You got Timothy ministering at Ephesus. You have Tychicus, Onesiphorus, Paul, and John. In fact, Paul stayed there somewhere between 2 and 3 years. One writer says it is possible that no church in history enjoyed a stronger lineage of faithful leaders than the Ephesians were blessed to have. Now this church, that's the beachhead, that's the hub of the churches of Asia Minor, was a very blessed church. If you sat with them and said, "Well, tell us something about the history of the church," they said, "Well, Apollos, Aquila and Priscilla, Timothy, Tychicus, Onesiphorus, Paul, 2 or 3 years," and you're stopping and saying, "Where did Paul spend 2 or 3 years? One place, Ephesus. What about John? Well, now John writes to that church some 40 years later. You realize there are 8 New Testament books connected with this church. If you think about the church at Ephesus, you're going to think about the fact that John wrote his gospel, his first, second, and third epistle. He ministered at Ephesus. There's 4 books. The book of Ephesians, written to church at Ephesus. Circular letter that went out from that hub to the other churches. First and second Timothy, pastoral epistles, are connected to the church at Ephesus. And the revelation here begins. These things, verse 1 says, "Saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks." That's a picture of someone who owns those churches and those pastors. One who has authority over those churches and those pastors. That firm hold in his right hand is a testimony of his intention to work in his churches through his messengers. When the ever-present shepherd speaks, when the eternal Son of God speaks to his church, he does so in terms of his grace provision. When the ever-present shepherd, he's walking among the candlesticks, speaks, he does so from a position of ownership and full awareness. What do you think is hidden from those flaming eyes? Nothing. What are the chances that Jesus has it wrong about any of these churches? There is no chance. He walks among his churches in fulfillment of his great commission. "I am with you always, even until the end of the world." He does so knowing every single detail. He does so knowing our greatest needs. He does so because He wants the best for us and knows what we lack. He goes on as He writes to these churches and says, I know this about you, and I know this about you, and I know what you're doing that's good, and I know what you're not doing. I know where you've how you have slid in the wrong direction in regards to this particular area. I know your heart. I know your spirit. So let's think about that. Let's think secondly about the commendation. He commends the churches. He tells them what He knows. Now when He says, I know, that is a knowledge with every fact in hand. That is a term that indicates that He knows perfectly. He knows penetratingly, we might say. He knows absolutely. He has a full, complete knowledge. I know your spiritual attributes. I know your achievements. I know your triumphs. I know your testimonies. And let me tell you, I am praising you for that. Verse number one or two, He says, I know your works, your good works, those that are born out of reverence for the Lord. I know the general course of your church. I know the moral conduct of your lives. Here's what you do. You labored. Isn't that what He says? I know your works. And then it seems like here, maybe He's giving more specifics here. I know your labor and I know your patience. I know how you live your life. I know your labor. That's a word that means to labor to the point of exhaustion. Those people were toiling to the point of exhaustion. Patience is an inward disposition that endures, that perseveres. So I see the outward evidence. I see your labor, but I also see your inward spirit. Your outward labor, it's wearisome, it's hard, it's difficult. And yet your inward disposition is you have no intention of doing anything but staying true. You remain under. You persevere. You haven't given up. Against all the hindrances, you're unwilling to give up. His commendation, first of all, is I'm fully aware. Thank the Lord that He's the one that speaks here. And thank the Lord that we can with confidence relay to you what He has relayed in His Word, and that is this: I am fully aware of your faithfulness despite rigorous resistance. There's no indolence here in this church. They toiled for the kingdom of God. They were busy. The indication here is they gave everything they had for the cause of Christ. They persevered. They endured hardship as good soldiers of Christ. They were ministering. But He has more to say in commendation. Notice in the middle of that second verse, He says, not only your works, which include your wearisome labor and your endurance, your perseverance, but also, how thou canst not bear them that are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. You know what was true of the church at Ephesus? They were incapable of putting up with bad people. Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Jesus says, when you have folks who will not respond to the truth and will not respond to repentance, what do? You go through a process of discipline. Why? Because God is concerned about the purity of His church. Guess what was true at Ephesus? They were concerned about the purity of the church. They didn't wink at evil. They didn't turn their head against evil. They didn't claim to love people so much that they wouldn't demand lives that reflected a relationship with the Lord. Incapable of putting up with bad people. Who are they? They're people who don't live up to Christ. But they're also discerning people, He says. You have the discernment that when people come in and claim to be speaking for the Lord, for God, you discern that they're not speaking for God. And you find them liars, He says. So I'm fully aware of faithfulness despite rigorous resistance, but He also says, I realize that you maintain holiness and you insist on doctrinal purity. Does God care about holiness and doctrinal purity? Yes, He does. Yes, He does. He praises the church at Ephesus for that. You don't allow contaminating leaven and how you live your life or how you believe. You don't allow contaminating leaven in how you live your life or what you embrace as truth. You don't have ears that are listening to everything somebody comes up with and giving credence to those things. You actually are reflecting the heart of Christ with your church discipline and with your truth speaking. You're aware of the enemy and you're not giving him any room, not practically, not theologically. You know what they were doing? They were doing what Paul told them to do in Acts chapter 20. He says, beware, because they're going to spring up false teachers within as well as those that seek to get a foothold from without. What was the church at Ephesus dealing with? Well, I think we can tell some of that from John's epistles. They were dealing with what the church has always dealt with. They were dealing with, on the one end, legalism, and on the other end, license. They were dealing with Judaizers who wanted to take Jewish religion and force it onto Christianity. They were dealing with Gnostics who wanted to take philosophy and history and man's ideas and wed them together with the gospel and create something that would be indeed a false Christianity. You know what those are? Can we distill that down? What is that? What is legalism and license? And what is Judaism and Gnosticism? What can we say about them that's true of all of them? You know what all of them do not do is elevate Christ. They replace Christ. Judaism replaces Christ. Legalism replaces Christ. License replaces Christ. All of those are attacks against Christ, which in turn are attacks against His church. So this is a well-taught church. I mentioned to you earlier the teachers that they had. I'd say if Paul came along and said, I'd like to spend 2 to 3 years discipling here in Smithville, that all you would say, sign me up. In fact, I got some questions about some of your letters that you wrote. Could you give me an explanation? Peter even had questions about some stuff that Paul wrote. Yes, settle right in. We'll find a place for you to stay, and we will be here to hear from you. Guess what? That's what Ephesus had. They were taught by the apostle. Well, the next question that comes to mind for you and me, if the Lord of the church is saying, commend, 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 this is great. This is really good. You labor to the point of exhaustion. You don't give any indication that you plan on giving up. You don't allow evil in your midst. And you don't allow false doctrine. This is good. At that point in time, I'm wondering about motivation. Aren't you? If he's talking about all the things they're doing right, why are they doing this? Would be one of the questions I think would come to mind. Let me ask you, look at verse number 3. Because here it seemed like it just kind of wraps it all together, has borne and has patience, and what's the next phrase? For my name's sake. What a commendation. I'm fully aware of your faithfulness despite rigorous resistance. I realize that you maintain holiness and insist on doctrinal purity. But what a statement this is. He also says to this church, I know that behind all of your labors is a desire to magnify my name. For my name's sake, says it wasn't about personal ambition. For the Ephesians, it wasn't about a claim. They didn't have false motives. Their motives were pure and strong. They were discerning. They were faithful. They were an exemplary church. If a man was looking for a church to pastor, and he knew that the things said right here were said by the Lord of that church, guess what? He'd probably want to go there, wouldn't he? If a man were looking to pastor a church, don't you think he'd want to pastor the church at Ephesus? Lord, what's that church like? Listen, you're not going to find a church that works harder for the Lord. That's good. You're not going to find a church that's more faithful. They've been faithful for 40 years. They do not allow sin to go unaddressed in the church. You think that's good? Now, false doctrine is always out there. It's always out there. But This church will have nothing to do with that. And let me tell you something else about that church. They do it for the right motivation. Wow. For the Lord's sake. And there's a sense in which we could just stop and delight in that and say, well, praise the Lord for the church at Ephesus. And would that be right, to praise the Lord for the church at Ephesus? The Lord praised the church at Ephesus. I realize that you maintain holiness and insight on doctrine of purity, and I know that behind all of your labors is a desire to magnify my name. Can I just set it before you again? Their testimony was they desired the glory of Christ to be preeminent in their church. That's the stated desire of the church that you're in this morning. That's the stated desire of many churches throughout the world. Right? Their stated desire would be, we want to be a testimony for Christ. We're interested in His glory. We want to declare grace. We want to declare the gospel. We want to declare Jesus. We don't want any false doctrine. We want His word to go forth. Well, the judge with bronze feet and fiery eyes says to the church at Ephesus, what? Well done. Don't miss this. Please don't miss this. The Lord of the church is encouraging the church at Ephesus. He said, but I know, and I'm with you, because I can, if I ask you, what did Peter do? I know. He desired, he departed, he denied that he knew Christ. How about this? I know. He made a profound declaration of faith that nobody else had made to that point. He preached the message at Pentecost. He led the gospel going to the Jews. He was very much involved in sorting through all the things that had to happen in the early church. And he was unwilling to die upright like his Lord. You're going to crucify me upside down. It's our human tendency, isn't it? What did David do? Oh, yeah. And you leaf through and find that chapter. See, what did he do with Bathsheba? What else did David do? Did you read the Psalms this morning? Thomas. Doubting Thomas. I got a brother named Tom, and I loved using that one. Doubting Thomas. Well, my point to you this morning is I must needs deal with what the Lord of the church says to its church, all of it. And I don't think I can understand you've left your first love if I don't understand it didn't mean they weren't working hard. It didn't mean they weren't persevering. It didn't mean they were allowing sin in the church. And it didn't mean that they were embracing false doctrine. And it didn't mean they were doing what they were doing for the wrong motivation. You've got to get that in front of you, because that's the way the text rolls here. That's the message. And then it moves after the Lord of the church, who says, I know everything about you, and I want to commend you. I want you to know that's praiseworthy. See, we're kind of stuck in this either-or thing, aren't we? I don't know why that is. I'm not sure how much that's nurtured in our day, but we're kind of either-or. We have a hard time working through something like this. And somebody wants to say, well, it's all about love. You think, come on now. Some of us are old enough to know that's what the hippies screamed in the 60s. Right? Don't take a bath. Don't cut your hair. Don't shave your face. Don't obey any authority, because what? It's all about love. Now, what did that do? You say, come on. How about the come on of living in the 2019s and 20s and the church people say, what? It's all about love. Do what you want. Is that true? No. It's not true. In fact, when Jesus puts his finger on the fact that they've left their first love, the next thing he says is return to doing what you were doing when you loved me sincerely. When I was first and foremost. But do not miss the commendation. Our Lord's love evaluation. Our Lord's love evaluation. He's going to get this up there. He's always honest. And I settle here and emphasize this on purpose this morning. Listen, the Lord's not being dishonest. He's not setting them up. This is not some psychological move to say, I'm going to give you these five things because I'm about to drop the big one on you. Now, he is saying this is good. This is commendable. I know who you are perfectly, and this is good. Our Lord's evaluation is always honest. Our Lord's encouragement is always sincere. And don't throw it off. Please, do not throw it off. The Lord of the church says these things are good. These things are praiseworthy. I know these things perfectly, and I want to say to you, this is good. Then he says in verse 4, nevertheless, and there's the challenge, right? Here's the challenge. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. This I have against you. You've left your first love. You've abandoned the love that you had for me at first. Okay? Your burning passion for me has flickered and faded over time. Your burning passion for me has flickered and faded over time. There's been a cooling of your love for me, your zeal for me. As you've moved further and further down the road since salvation, you've lost little by little that earliest passion for me. You've been rigorous in staying true, but you've been, in regards to our relationship, your zeal has faded. Your love for Christ has flickered and faded over time. Part of what was taught to the church at Ephesus under the inspiration of the Spirit was that worthy walk that included walking in love. And so I think we can turn this another way and hear the Lord saying, not only is your burning passion, has it flickered and faded, but you are failing to walk in love with one another as you once did. You're failing to walk in love with genuine love with one another as you once did. Your love for me has flickered and faded, but your love for one another has flickered and faded. Can I put that before you this morning? What was the emphasis? What was one of the emphases of Jesus in those final hours with his disciples when John was sitting there? Love what? Love one another. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, you'll love one another. What was Paul's admonition when he wrote the letter to the church at Ephesus? Walk in love. What was John's emphasis in the first letter that he writes? 1 John is marked by an emphasis on love. Now Jesus challenging the very same people that received those messages says, here's the problem. You've left your first love. The challenge is claiming love for God and not loving others. That's confronted by John in his epistle. And the reality that John makes clear is that we don't have one without the other. And that is very helpful to us because we're trying to figure this out. We're trying to sort through this. We're trying to say, you know, I really believe I love the Lord. I love him with all my heart. How do you feel about his people? Well, they're people. Yeah. And if the Holy Spirit is having his way in our hearts and the love of Christ is filling us up and spilling out of our lives, how is that tangibly even measurable? John would say it's measurable by your what? Your love for others. John is a soft-spoken man in terms of how he walked with Jesus Christ, a very strong man when it comes to picking up his pen under the guidance of the Spirit. He said, you're a liar. That's helpful because it's not, well, you might be a little bit gray. If, you know, he said, if you claim to love God and don't love his people, who are you? He said, you're a liar. What does that mean? That means that the love of Christ is shed abroad, that's spread out in our hearts, that is what God is doing in believing people, is something that doesn't just go Godward, it goes what? Otherward. And that's where he puts his finger here. He says, hold on. Because all of this being true, you're failing to walk in love with one another as you once did. Well, how do you respond to God's people? Well, it seems here that the devotion to Christ, produced by the Spirit of Christ, had given way to duty. It seems like the communion, the relational part, was absent. They had slipped into loveless patterns of piety. Loveless patterns of piety and service. They were guilty of spiritual apathy and mechanical worship. They were giving God their service, but they were not giving God themselves. Let me state those three again and ask you to think about them, contemplate them, and let the Lord use them to help us think through this. What does it mean to leave our first love? Well, I'm suggesting part of that would be the devotion to Christ as produced by the Spirit of Christ has given way to duty. They had slipped into loveless patterns of piety and service. They were guilty of spiritual apathy and mechanical worship. And they were giving to God their service, but they weren't giving to God themselves. There was a lack of intimacy, of a heart that is attuned to Christ. Their delight in Christ and others had been replaced by lesser loves. How about this? There's got to be some competition for that, right? If we're talking about a first love, then what has replaced that first love? Well, think about it in terms of what the Scripture teaches. 1 John talks about loving the world and the things that are in the world. It says, when we do, the love of the Father is not in us. Then he spells out what those things are. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, ambition, other things. What we see and we want, what we desire and long after and clamor after replaces our love for Christ. The delight in Christ and others had been replaced by lesser loves. I don't know about when you came to Christ. I don't know what that was like for you. Some came to Christ as children. We've had that experience in our home. And there is a little delightfulness in that because at that point and juncture in one's life, they are occupied with what? Christ and what he did for them. What about somebody that comes to Christ as a teen? That would describe when I came to Christ. And my interests were very broad and very scattered. I was as busy as anybody could be doing every single thing that was available to me. But I can remember this morning, I can remember very clearly the Sunday morning I gave my life to Christ and how, you know what, that's all that matters. The pastor said, well, you need to go sit down with one of these elders and give them your testimony. And the guy sat back there in the room and he was explaining things to me. I said, I know. It's kind of like, let me pray. Because the biggest hurdle I had to get over my rebellion is walking all the way down in front of those 800 people down to the front and saying, I've been playing the game and I'm lost as I can be. And after I trusted Christ in that back prayer room, I looked at that man and said, can I be baptized tonight? He said, well, you'll have to meet with the leadership. I said, can we meet before the service? I'll talk to the pastor and see. Can I give my testimony from the baptismal pool? And you're talking about the master rebel in that church. And that deacon looked at me like, You know what he was thinking? He's thinking, something has happened. And I stood in that baptismal pool and I preached the gospel to my friends that were sitting on the back row, the same place I was sitting that morning with my arms crossed, like, if you think you're going to move me, you got another thing coming. I love the Lord with all my heart. Started a prayer meeting in the Christian school Monday morning. Why? Because I couldn't think of anything else. The basketball, the baseball, the football are things that I enjoyed and continue to do. But when I read this passage and I look at my life and I think about that, I think, okay, I don't have any question about what he's talking about. I want that. And I expect that it's going to start with right here where it says what? Remember? That's what I just did, my own personal testimony. Repent and return. And I'm talking to believers this morning, and your heart is saying the same thing. You know what? That is so true. That is so true. Nothing else matters. Those days you didn't buy great big vans, did you? Haul people around. Some of you that remember those days, nobody could afford them. They weren't even out there. I remember. You all sat in the same car, so we, six of us, sat in six seat belts, and it was the front seat's the last place I wanted to sit. I'll tell you that, but I'll tell you where I sat Sunday morning going home from church. Close to my mom as I could. 16-year-old kid who wanted mom to know, just leave me alone. What had changed? My relationship with my loved ones changed. Because she was no longer the enemy. Right? Because everything she shared with me from Proverbs, trying to help me along, every time she told on me to Dad to help me along, was this. Young people, get a heart of rebellion against God. You need to be saved is what you need. Because that change doesn't come by, I'm going to abide this as long as I have to, and I'm going to get to a certain age, and I'm going to throw it all off and be on my own, make all the right decisions, and even live for God. How foolish is that? How foolish is that? What's right here has got to be dealt with. Believers, the first love thing is something right here. It's got to be dealt with. Could I say to you again, the Lord of the church wants to do that for you and for me. It's hard to even think about human illustrations, and so I'm resisting that this morning. But in these husband-wife relationships, you know if you're going to return to that first love, you're going to have to put yourself into it, aren't you? Most couples will have that conversation at some point. I rode a motorcycle from North Carolina to Ohio to see Laura in February. Yeah. And you get married, you move down the road 36, 37 years, and you go, where's that? Where's that? And you say, well, you know, there are some explanations of that because you don't live that way the rest of your life. Just a newsflash for those of you that aren't married. There's two sinners coming together in one home, and you have to grow and stretch and move. But I tell you what, if you're both moving toward Christ-likeness and your passions for Christ, guess what's going to happen with your passion for each other? It's not going to be silliness like riding a little Yamaha that far, freezing to death. It's going to be more substantial than that. Because it's got to take you to the place where you're caring for that person who's about to go out into eternity, right? And where you're tested with the love. So when you and I are thinking this morning in regards to what does the Lord of the church have to say to us, well, what he says to us is intended to draw us to himself. He's going to say to you and say to me, you need to remember where you were in those earliest days of new life. You loved God's word. You loved to hear God's word. You loved to read God's word. You loved to learn about Christ through God's word. That was a priority that overwhelmed us. That was a priority that occupied everything. We wanted to talk about Christ all the time. Want to think about Christ. Want to learn about Christ. Remember, he says, where you were in those earliest days. Verse number 5. Repent. of every attitude and action that now interferes with that first love. What is it that you and I love more than Christ? Can be relationships, can be activities, can be hobbies, can be pleasure, can be leisure, can be video games. How right down to where we can be wasting time on the internet? How right down in our laps do we get this morning to say anything and everything that interferes with our first love, our primary love? That which has made our Christianity clinical. It's something we've added to everything else in our life. John here is being used of the Lord to remind us that this is the beginning of other departures, people that get to the point of doctrinal heresy, lukewarmness, having a name but being lifeless. It starts with a cooling of that first love. Remember, repent, and return. Return to that original, unrestrained worship and service to Christ. Confess the reality of things and come home. Confess and come home. The Lord of the church is walking among His churches today. He praises us where we're doing what pleases Him. Don't miss that. If you're doctrinally sound this morning, the Lord of the church is happy about that. If you don't let sin in your life, the Lord of the church is happy about that. If you're a diligent worker, and there's a lot of labor that goes on for the Lord, even in a relatively small fellowship like this, there's a lot of work that goes on, a lot of energy that's given. You're enduring, though. You've watched others that you know and love that aren't enduring. All of those things are good. And you're doing it for the right motive. That's the thing that really hit so hard for me this time. It's like, okay. And then I got to that, for my name's sake. So it's not even here an emphasis on my motivation. It's an emphasis on my intimacy with the Lord of glory. How does that happen? Folks, it happens through this book. Through time with the Lord. Who's sitting before the Lord. This book's alive. You sit before the Word of God and ask the Lord to show you. He will do that. Teach you. He will do that. It comes as an issue of our will, our willfulness, our heart, where our hearts are holding on. We're holding out because we're afraid just to give ourselves unreservedly to the Lord. Christ's invitation to start afresh is an invitation that's given to us this morning. As God's people, He wants what's best for us. He loves you. He's not dangling you over the fire. He starts His whole thing with, "These are my people." He wants you to come back to Himself. He wants you to enjoy the satisfaction of a relationship that's worth living for, a relationship that gets you up in the morning, gets you into the Word of God. We shouldn't have to try to get God's people to read the Bible. Everything. And you look at the scripture, you think that a pastor's role would be trying to get people to read their Bible? Come to church. The living Word of God will do what nothing else will do if we put ourselves before the Lord and we trust Him to show us and teach us. Just as I am, 481. This is a song that was written by a young lady who had some real rebellion going on. Got to the point of other people being involved in her life to try to help her. And she had all this resistance and all this pushing out. She finally had a conversation in her frustration with a man who let her know that the way that she could come to Christ was just like she was. The change that needed to take place in her life was a change that would take place when she gave her heart to Christ. six verses of what is typically known as an invitation song, and we pick it up again this morning and desire to sing through these six verses and sing these before the Lord. The Lord of the church knows everything, and if this is where your heart is, then I believe the Lord will be honored by that, and I believe He will have His way in our lives, just as I am, 481.